For those of you who have not yet met him, I'd like to introduce Jason Ching. Jason grew up in Reno, unfortunately in a family of lawyers. But other than that, he's all right. Jason went to UNR and thereafter went to Westminster Seminary in Southern California. He graduated with a master's degree from Westminster and during that time attended Jim Neuheiser's church in Escondido and then interned with Jim Neuheiser at that church. And we have a deep relationship with Jim's church, and he and Brian are very close. And Brian and Jason came to know each other through email correspondence, and Jason has now found work back up here in his home country and also is doing some work here for us, and we expect that he will be doing more. We hope that he will lead the Wednesday night Bible study that we hope to begin in the fall in Reno. And so this is our first time that Jason, I think, has been in the pulpit here, but we welcome you, and we ask you to bring us God's Word.
It's really a blessing to have been able to worship with you. You make moving doable because I really have loved the worship here, the community that's welcomed me here, the elders and all the people I've gotten to talk with. So I really am blessed to be here. And you know, it's really funny. I mean, this sounds like a knock-knock joke, but I mean, what's the difference between, you know, Ezekiel 34 and James 1? Apparently not that much. I was really struck. God's providence is incredible sometimes. And I asked Andrew last week, I said, you know, what are you preaching on? Because, you know, heaven forbid I show up and I prepare the same text as him. And he says, James 1, you know, how to handle trials. And I say, okay, good, good. And thinking, you know, we are just continents apart. And, well, we are a lot closer than I realize. And I praise God for that. His providence is just fascinating sometimes. We will be in Ezekiel 34. So if you want to open your scriptures with me, we're going to actually be taking on a big chunk of scripture, almost the whole chapter. So we'll be doing it in chunks, but it's well worth it because you can really see a lot of what God's doing here, a lot of his big picture plan. And it's just incredible to see. Now, this last week has actually been kind of interesting. Politically speaking, I bet a lot of you voted. It's the big storyline right now. It's kind of interesting, kind of exciting. Can the Republicans muster a strong enough contender for Harry Reid? And it's all sort of headline news, and you read it, and it's interesting. And it's important, too, but I have to admit, I'm at this stage in my life where politics, it's more and more discouraging to me. You know, you see how campaigns get run after a little while, the kinds of things that it takes to get votes, the kinds of candidates we elect, right? And it's just discouraging. You see enough of them, and it's actually, I on the one hand recognize voting, what a privilege. A lot of people don't have that. And just that chance to interact with our country and its policy. But on the other hand, you see enough of it, and you just start thinking, oh man, this is hard to get excited about sometimes. And amen. But you know, what choice do we have? Are we going to stop voting? I mean, that's no solution at all, right? People are going to get elected. They're going to make decisions that affect us, our daily life, the big world that we live in. And so what are we going to do? We're not going to stop voting, but it just can be tough. One way or the other, someone's getting in. And for better or for worse, we're attached to that. Our leaders have this potential to kind of make or break our daily existence in the big ways. And so we go back and we keep trying, but it doesn't mean it's always easy to keep participating in the process. And this doesn't just apply to our political leaders, does it? It's our religious leaders, it's our family leaders, it's our bosses. We see enough in this world, enough of these letdowns, and there's just plenty of fodder to make us skeptical, to make us weary, to make us just feel like we're just longing for something else. And today we're going to be talking about God as our shepherd. And that is just another kind of leader, how he guides us, how he cares for us. God is our shepherd. And there's going to be some difficulty if See, we have leaders. We have human leaders, all of them sinners. And some of them just seem to especially drop the ball. And we see what they do. And then God says, hey, I will be your leader. I will be your shepherd. And we're thinking, I don't need another politician. I don't need another person just taking care of their interests, just getting reelected. And there's this danger that we're going to start reading into Scripture, into the ways God has described himself, the things we've experienced, and we're not going to hear God for what he says, for what he says about himself. So we are going to be doing our best to cling to what God says about himself and to not let the distractions and the disappointments and the letdowns of this world take away from what God says about himself. Amen. So this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is written during a tumultuous time for the people of God, because this is about 600 BC, give or take. And this is just a time, you remember after Solomon, the kingdom split. You've got 10 tribes up in the north, you've got 2 in the south. It was never meant to be that way, but they're split. The north, which you end up calling Israel, they just go off the deep end. A whole bunch of bad kings. They just go seeking after idolatry. And God says, look it, we have an agreement. We have a covenant. I said, you do this, this, and this, and I'll bless you. And if not, there's going to be punishments. And the people said, great, let's do that. And they just go off the deep end. And so God says, okay, fine, here's my punishment. And that's where Assyria comes in. Assyria comes and just levels the north. 722, Samaria falls. The capital of the north falls. And so you've got whatever fraction that is, 5/6 of God's people leveled. And that was his punishment for their idolatry, for them departing from him. The south was doing just a little bit better. They had a couple of good kings, but they eventually went the exact same way. And so about this time, Babylon has showed up to punish them for their faithlessness. And you see, even about this time, in 587, the capital, Jerusalem, falls to the Babylonians. And this is a desperately bad time for the people of God, because the people of God so identified with the land of Israel. This is what made them special. They are God's people, and he gave them the promised land. He brought them out of Egypt, and this is how he shows that they are special. This is their land. They are the people of God. They are in covenant with God. And now they're being punished. And now they're being exiled. The way Babylon would work when they would conquer a nation, the way that they would handle it is they would take the best and the brightest, and they would ship them back to Babylon. And this would do two things. It would make it so it would be very hard to bring about leaders to raise, you know, have an insurrection against them back in the subdued land. And it would also get their good people back to Babylon, and they could contribute there. And so it's kind of an effective way. And it looks like Ezekiel must be one of these people. That's where we open in the book. He's writing from Babylon. He is one of these people, one of God's people who was exiled from the land. He is losing everything that seems to make him a person of God. And this is where he is. And so this is where we find this chapter of Scripture. Israel, Judah specifically, coping with the despair, coping with the uncertainty. What do we do? Are we God's people? We don't have God's land anymore. Will he have us back? We broke the covenant. Will he take us back? And this is where we are. And this is where God comes in to say, I am your shepherd. And we're going to see this chunk of Scripture. We'll divide it more or less 3 sections. You've got God's condemnation on the bad shepherds, the bad leaders that have been leading them into these bad times, who have been afflicting them. And you'll see God's comfort to his people. And you're going to see God's promise of the true shepherd to come. So with that, let's turn to the Scriptures. We're going to be doing these in chunks. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherd did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Whew, I mean, could you imagine being on the other side of that? This is Ezekiel shows up, and we've said God has entered into a covenant with the people. They received it at Sinai, and they said, yes, we will do these things. And what the prophets would do, God would send them, and they were like the prosecuting attorney. And that's not just because I'm from a lawyer's family. They're like God's prosecuting attorney saying, look at this, this, this. These are all the things that you broke, all the things you said you would do. These are the ways you are guilty. And this is Ezekiel's role. He shows up as God's prosecuting attorney. And these shepherds, they have been horribly negligent. They have been exploiting, neglecting. They are deficient in everything that a good shepherd should do. I mean, he says, feed the flock. What do you think were some of the most basic things? I know nothing about taking care of sheep. One of the most basic things you got to do is feed them, right? And they're not even doing that. This is actually throughout the scriptures. In the Hebrew, these shepherds are shepherding themselves, it's talking about. They are totally neglecting their duty to these sheep so that they can take care of themselves. They pay no mind to the sheep who are in need, the sickly, the diseased, the broken. And they go and exploit those with the greatest to offer, and they give nothing to those in the most need. These shepherds are guilty, guilty all the way, these leaders of Israel. And what makes it worse, these aren't even their sheep. It says, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, this is my flock, God says. When someone gives you something or loans you something, it shows what you think of them, the level of care you take of it. And surely these shepherds are showing their contempt for God when they will treat his flock like this. These aren't even their sheep. And you know what God says? Verse 10, I mean, one of the scariest verses around, I think. He says, behold, I am against these shepherds. You know, one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture, I think, is Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us, he says. And that's to say, if you got God on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you. You've got everything that matters. Flip it around. What does it feel like? If God is against you, who is possibly for you? He says, I am against these shepherds, these guilty shepherds, and they should be terrified. It should be our deepest fear that we should be unreconciled to God. There is nothing scarier than that. And he says, I am against these people. And he condemns them. And he's not just talk, as we would say. Is this condemnation have any teeth, you might ask? Point one, where James 1 is like this. Psalm 73, I love it. And he actually read right up to where I wanted to enter in. This is amazing, God's providence. Psalm 73, you've got Asaph, you've got the author. He's so perplexed, he's so worn down. How can the world be like this? How can the wicked get away with what they get away with? And how can the righteous be oppressed like this? And he says, man, I was so close to stumbling until what? Until I entered your sanctuary and I beheld their end. He says, until I got your eyes on it, God, until I realized what you see. And what is their end? Their end is a swift destruction that Psalm talks about. When God condemns you, it's not, God knows no such category as just talk. When he created the world, he spoke creation into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. His words are not just words like we can have just words. When God condemns someone, that's no idle threat. Those are not just words. God speaks judgment on these bad shepherds for what they've done to his flock. And we have to look at the flock. How do you think it's been being them? They're expelled from the land. It seems like God has forsaken them. Granted, they forsook him first. They're afflicted by these bad leaders. And there's so much room to doubt. Where do I stand before God? What does he think of me? Is there any hope? Am I unreconcilable with the Lord of all creation? What are they thinking in exile from the very thing that makes them special? You know, where I work, one of my duties is I have to read fairly regularly things that are going on in Haiti. We all know that devastating earthquake, it struck in January. And the relief efforts are still just trying to catch up. And I was watching this video. And this man was a Haitian man, probably 40 years old. And he's leading around this film crew and he's describing what it's been like to have gone through this. And keep in mind, this earthquake, numbers are, you know, there's probably about 300,000 people killed. That would be like Reno Sparks just gone tomorrow. You've got over a million people homeless. And he's walking through the rubble of Port-au-Prince, showing them what this was like. And he comes up to this one stack of rubble and he says, "For 3 days, I could hear my daughter crying for help in there. But there was no way to get her out. And then after 3 days, we couldn't hear her anymore." And at some point, the filmmaker asks him, he says, "You know, how does this square with your belief in God?" And he says, the Haitian man says, "I try not to think about that. Because right now, the only thing I have left is my belief in God. And I fear if I really thought about that, about why and how God can allow these kinds of things, I fear it would destroy my faith." He says, "It's not that I doubt he exists, but times like this, it really can make you doubt." Do you think that man understood what it is to have everything taken from him, to have everything that made him think that he was a child of God taken from him? And this is Israel's situation. They have lost family members in war. The very thing that God said would make them special, that they would be his people, that they would be in the land, taken from them. They have forsaken the covenant, and they have no idea if they are going to be reconciled to God. This is their situation as a people desperate, as a people lost. And this is where God comes in as their shepherd to announce that he is yet their shepherd. And we're going to turn back to the scriptures, starting in verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, and that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down and with your feet, and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey,
and I will judge between one sheep and another. And here we see God's comfort to his oppressed flock. We have God's condemnation of the bad shepherds, and now he turns, as any whole solution to injustice must, he turns to the victims as well. In the wake of the destruction, God is there to mend them. God is there to heal them. And every area that the bad shepherds neglected, God comes back and he fixes. It's incredible. Look at the scriptures with me. We'll bounce right back and forth. Verses 4 through 6. The shepherds had allowed the flock to be scattered, leaving them vulnerable to attack, right? Verses 11 through 13. God would seek them out and restore them from their exile. He would bring them back. He would feed them on the mountains of Israel. Verses 2 and 3. The bad shepherds, they had not even fed the flock, the most basic of needs. Verses 13, about in the middle to 15. The Lord will provide for them abundantly and more than just their basic needs, but he's going to give them the rest that they've lacked in exile. And verse 16, actually, maybe look at verse 4 first. This is probably my favorite verse here. Verse 4, this is the exact opposite of verse 16. Verse 4, the bad shepherds, they did not strengthen, they did not heal. They did not bind up, they did not bring back, they did not seek the lost. Let's go to verse 16. God unraveled that whole thing, going back in the opposite order. God will seek the lost. He will bring back the scattered. He will bind up the broken. He will strengthen the sick. Everything that the shepherds did wrong, every way that they oppressed these people, God comes back and says, I will make it better. I will make it right. What a comfort. And we're talking comforts. And you saw that chunk, though. He turns to justice again. And that might seem out of place, but we have to realize, for the afflicted, the oppressed of the world, justice is an incredibly comforting thought. For Israel, they were being told, your suffering, your injustice has not gone unnoticed, and your oppressors, they will receive their due. And he widens his scope. He says, this justice is not just against these leaders. It's also against those of the flock who were part of the oppression. He widens the scope and he says, I will bring justice for you, the oppressed of Israel. And I'm not sure if we can relate to that, given that we live in this country. But it has such a comfort to them. I mean, for us, we see it. I'm not sure we experience a lot of it. We see injustice in the world. In the world at large, the hunger, the poverty, the violence, the hatred. We see it in our brothers and sisters around the world, that Christians really are persecuted in places. You think of Africa, you think of China. And for these people, it makes an incredible difference that their God is a God of justice. He is coming back to make these things right. The unjust things, they don't just get forgotten. They didn't just slide under the radar. God is coming back for these reasons. But you know where there's a tension? Justice is a very, very good thing. But we're also called to forgive, aren't we? And there's a fine line between forgiveness that we're called to, that Christ calls us to, and the justice we long for as well. Because there is a right desire for justice, but I'll tell you what it is not. It is not us getting even. If in your heart, when you think about the justice of God, you're thinking, yeah, take that. I'm just going to wager, I don't think that's the right desire for justice. But there is this tension. Because there is so much sin. There is so much wickedness. I mean, sometimes, do you even want to read the news anymore? You can turn to any page, any country. Tragedy after tragedy is going on. And so when we see those things, I think our heart longs to see God come back and make these things right, one way or the other. To bring this, to answer this injustice that seems to just reign supreme. But you know where the tension is. We never received that kind of justice. And so that's where the tension is. On the one hand, we want God's will. We want this world to conform to his goodness. We don't want it this way anymore. But the other hand, if we had been shown justice, we would be on the other end of judgment as well. And so there's a tension. We want God's justice, but we're also called to forgive. And so sometimes, when we look at this world, it is just pure despair. I rarely look at the world and think, wow, I'm so glad that it's going this way. I rarely read the news. I rarely hear anything and think, man, that was great. More often you're just thinking, oh, God, I pray that you're working this out. And we know he is. Praise God. But we look at the things of this world, the violence, the poverty, the hatred, the immorality, the greed, the selfishness. And if we only look at those things, well, that's a recipe for despair. And the same way with Israel, exiled from the land, seemingly forsaken by God, the nations no longer have any respect for them because they say, look at you, what was your God able to do? You're our slaves now. They also had a recipe for despair if that's all they were looking at. The exile from Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, these terrible leaders they have. That is despair. But the hope of the believer is in the promise of God, the plan of God, the justice that we know he is coming back to work. That is the comfort of God. And sometimes, while we are in this world, that's all you get. You don't get to see God swoop down and punish the iniquity of this world. That's going to happen once. And I'm not exactly sure but when that's going to happen. But we haven't gotten to see it yet, and that's hard. And sometimes all you have is that God has promised that he is going to set these things right, and God's word is sure. That is the comfort of the believer and the promises of God. As we look at the promises of God, how can we not think of the best promise of God? We've seen God's condemnation of the flock. We've seen God's comfort. I'm sorry, condemnation of the shepherds, God's comfort of the flock. And now we're going to see God's best promise of the true shepherd to come. Look back at the scriptures, just two more verses. We're going to look at verse 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. God appoints one shepherd. One good shepherd. One true shepherd. In contrast to everything that they're going through at this point. The kingdoms were divided. He says, you have one shepherd. Not two kings warring with each other, going for influence. You've had many bad shepherds. No, you're going to have now one good shepherd. In contrast to all the division, they will now have unity under this one good shepherd. And he says, this will be David. And it's not the David of old, as if he's going to resurrect those bones out of his tomb and bring him back. But it's the promised seed of David. You already see in places like Hosea and Jeremiah, they start calling this promise of David, the seed of David. They just start calling it David. And that's what we're thinking of here. And we think of, what did David represent? You remember, the man after God's own heart. Israel probably thinks that was the time we were united. That was the time that our kingdom was flourishing. For a large part, there was a whole lot of righteous rule under David. All these good things that they think of, but even deeper than that, it's the fulfillment of God keeping his word to David. In 2 Samuel 7, he talks about, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to raise up a seed that will rule forever. And this is the shepherd that we're talking about. God fulfilling his covenant. God hundreds of years later, still true to his word. And this is the David that will come, and he will rule over them forever. A righteous rule. And it says he will be a prince among them. Not over them, not against them. This prince, he will be authoritative, but he will be humble as well. And under his reign, the blessings of heaven are going to be raining down. And really, we have a perspective that these people didn't, don't we? They were looking ahead to a promise that had yet to be fulfilled. We look back to a promise that was fulfilled. Jesus Christ did come. I mean, to say the obvious, Jesus, everything about this passage is screaming out that Jesus was this fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise of God. Everything about this passage, Jesus is the answer to. The shepherds, they exploited the flock, right? They fleeced them, they slaughtered them. What did Jesus do? Far from serving his own interests, Christ even laid down his life for the sheep. These shepherds, they neglected the sick, they neglected the needy. What did Christ do? He came specifically for the sick. He said, it's not the healthy that need the doctor, it's the sick that need me. He came for his sheep who were broken, who were sick with sin, and by his wounds we are healed. That is Jesus' answer. These shepherds, they allowed God's flock to be scattered. Christ says, I will leave the 99 to go after the one. That is how much I care for the lost ones. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And of those of us, of those of this flock that were his, he's not going to lose a single one. Everything about these bad shepherds, Jesus is the answer to. And these shepherds, they desired to be great. It said, you dominate the flock with severity and with violence. Christ showed us what true greatness was when he washed the feet of his disciples. This is the true shepherd. This is the good shepherd. And it's, he is that ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. In Revelation chapter 7, God is talking about him. He says, they will no longer hunger, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is our true shepherd. In contrast to all the faithless leaders of the past and all the faithless leaders of the present and every single one that's going to come, Christ is our true shepherd. And in contrast to them, we get this glorious picture of God's promised shepherd to us. And like that song says, what a savior. What a savior he is. And is this your savior? I mean, isn't he amazing? Don't you want to just rejoice in the shepherd who is everything that your leaders are not? He is everything your leaders are not. I mean, children, do you ever look at your parents and think, they messed up that one, didn't they? Do they ever disappoint you? Do they ever fall short? Those of you who are working out in the world, do you ever cringe because you have to take the boss's orders on something, that you have to follow their guidance? Wives, do you struggle daily because the man who was supposed to be your knight in shining armor turned out to be just another sinner like you, and now you're actually called to submit to him? These things are hard, and all of us as citizens, don't you ever lament the conduct of our government, of the people we elect, of the way things are run. Jesus Christ is everything our leaders lack. He will never let you down. He will never lead you astray. He will never be found to be insufficient. Amen. And I mean, there's doubtless some of you here that you aren't trusting him. He is not your shepherd, so to speak. And I would be doing a disservice to you if I did not mention this from this text. This is a sobering warning. Because God's justice is going to come. For everything that you know about yourself that is not right. For all the faults of your character. We say it nicely, we say nobody's perfect. That's just another way of saying everyone's guilty. You know all these things that are wrong about you. And I'm positive God knows even more. And when his justice comes back, when this justice that is such a comfort to the world comes back, he is going to judge these things about you. And this should be a sobering warning. That judgment is going to be eternal punishment. And so I would not be loving you as a neighbor if I did not mention that. But the fact is, that moment when Christ is coming back to bring the justice for all the sins of this world, it hasn't yet come. That means there is still time. That means there even now is a window for you to take this gospel and believe it, for you to trust in this true shepherd. And what's miraculous about this isn't just a message of fear. This is a message, God, specifically, let's talk Jesus, he looks at you and he sees everything that is wrong with you. He sees all your faults and he sees all your sins, and he still beckons you to come to him. He says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The tragedy of this world, the turmoil of this world, the bad leaders of this world, they are so wearisome. They are just going to threaten to take you apart every single day. And this true shepherd says, come. Come to me and I will give you rest. And this is what the shepherd offers to you. So I'm begging you. Just forsake this world. I'm not saying go become a monk, but I'm saying stop trying to use the world to fill what only God can do. What you need above all is to be reconciled to God. And that is what you need to hear from this text. This amazing, this glorious, this merciful shepherd will take you in. That is the message that we have. But you know what? There's actually another comfort here. And it's for leaders. If that sounds surprising, because all it is a condemnation of leaders. And you might think, how is there a comfort here to leaders? Here it is. There is only one true and perfect leader, and it is not you. It is such a comfort. I don't just mean that glibly. It is such a comfort to know how much weight is not on your shoulders as a leader. I mean, husbands, right? We are supposed to be the guides to our families. We are supposed to be protecting them, leading them into righteousness. And how often do you look at yourself, you look at the Word of God, and it's crushing how humbling that is. Because you realize how far you fall short. We all fall short. Church leaders, anyone from a Bible study leader to a deacon to an elder, let me say, this is no criticism. This church is wonderful. I think it is so well led. The worship is so vibrant, the commitment to the Word. But I know people, and I know if you were a leader of this, you know better than anyone all the ways that you think you should have led better, all the ways you could have done more, all the ways that you are not this perfect leader. And God has given leaders this tremendous responsibility and this tremendous privilege, but He has also known all along that you are going to fall short. For leaders, I think that's something we need to know, that the weight of the world is not on our shoulders. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one perfect shepherd. And there's some comfort in knowing that we don't have to fill that role. And as believers, we have to all realize this as well. Because we are all, in some sphere of our life, we're called to follow others. We are called to follow others, and we have to realize what these leaders really are. Because something we can fall prey to. We don't really mean to, but we start trusting in our leaders instead of in God. In men instead of in God. And one way that you can think about this, if this is something that's in your life, is I want you to think about what would happen to your faith if a particular leader in your life fell bad. I mean, let's start out big. What if a political leader, someone you campaigned for, voted for, what if they embezzled, they stole, they lied, they mishandled, you know, more than usual. And what if that person just absolutely fell? Would that have any effect on your faith? And that might sound silly to you, but every time the other party's candidate gets elected, there is a whole lot of weeping and wailing amongst Christians, isn't there? And so I don't mean that cheaply. How would it affect your faith? I mean, you think of if your parents or your spouse, if they fell deep into sin, would that have an effect on your faith, on the trust in this true shepherd? If one of the elders here, let's just make this worst case scenario, one of the pastors, let's say they even brought you to faith. They have ministered to you, nursed you along. What if they outright abandoned the faith? Would that affect your trust in this true shepherd, Jesus Christ? Would your faith be shaken? Would doubts flood your heart? It's something to ask yourself. And if the question is yes to any of those questions, you are seeing a way in which you've come to depend on men to do something that really Christ is supposed to do. See, if we are anchored in just men, we're going to be let down. We're going to be confused. We're going to be frustrated. We're going to be dismayed. But if we're anchored in Christ, recognizing that only He is that true and perfect shepherd, the whole world could fall apart and we would still be on firm ground. That's where the firm ground of the Christian is. And as followers and as leaders, we can with one voice praise God that we are not in charge of it all. We trust in one true shepherd, the spotless lamb, God's ultimate fulfillment to His promises, Jesus Christ. And the promise of this shepherd to come, that was Israel's comfort. And it's ours 2,500 years later. And as we wait in faith because we know He's coming again. And so we say, come, come Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? our Father. How can we say this but to say we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ? We thank you, Father, that our salvation is not on our shoulders, is not on the shoulders of our parents, of our spouse, of even our elders. Salvation that we have is in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, pray that you would give each person here confidence, that they would see you, that they would hope in you, and that the rising and falling leaders of this world would not impede their faith. They would not cause them to doubt you. Lord, give us the kind of faith that hopes in only Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.